Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Psalms, the 139th Psalm. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses of Psalm 139. Once you have found that, if you're able, please stand with me. This is the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. May the Lord be pleased to bless this marvelous portion of his word to each and every one of us this morning. Please be seated. Let's ask his blessing. Lord and God, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the book of Psalms. This psalm is a special one to so many of us. These words are sweetness to our ears, a melody that is wonderful to think that you know us, you care for us, your hand is upon us, you guide us, Lord, and that all things come from you. We are secure, and it is most amazing. And so teach us about your holy character, the attribute today of omniscience. May we learn more about you and love you more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Elizabeth Elliot wrote an article over 20 years ago citing some scientific facts. I'm sure we know a whole lot more today, but these are just mind-boggling, at least to me they are, when I think about our universe and the knowledge of God. It is quite amazing. She writes, an article appeared in the National Geographic, which has affected my thinking ever since, entitled The Incredible Universe, by a Kenneth Weaver and a James Blair. And a paragraph in the article stated these following thoughts. How can the human mind deal with the knowledge that the farthest object we can see in the universe is perhaps 10 billion light years away? You have that number, 10 billion? Can you fathom that? I can't. But 10 billion light years away. Imagine that the thickness of this page, just the thickness of this page, okay, you got that much, represents the distance from the Earth to the sun. 93 million miles, or about 8 light years. Minutes. Then the distance to the nearest star, 4 1/3 light years, is a 71-foot high stack of paper. Okay, that's over seven-story building, sheet upon sheet upon sheet, okay? And the diameter of our own galaxy, 100,000 light years, is a 310-mile stack, while the edge of the known universe is not reached, the edge of the known universe is not reached until the pile of paper is 31 million miles high. A third of the way to the sun. Wow. Incredible. I mean, that's not put there so we can calculate that and go, okay, I've got it. See, because it's so far beyond us. 31 million miles, she writes. That's a very big stack of paper. By the time I get to 31 and a half million, I'm lost, aren't you? And I would say, no, I was lost when she just started talking in the millions there. I read somewhere else that our galaxy is one, only one, of perhaps 10 billion. Now that, and we can't fathom how large our galaxy is, and there are many, many more. And we read in the psalm already this morning that God has numbered and he has named all of the stars. That's the knowledge of our God. She says, I know the one who made all that. He is my shepherd. This is what he says out of the book of Isaiah. With my own hands I founded the earth, with my right hand I formed the expanse of sky. When I summoned them, they sprang at once into being. I teach you for your own advantage and lead you in the way you must go. If only you had listened to my commands, your prosperity would have rolled on like a river in a flood. But man thinks he's too smart for God to take God's advice and to believe God's word. Here's the proposition statement, the theme of this message. Ponder this. God knows everything there is to know about me. See, I'm personalizing. He knows everything there is to know about everything. But he knows everything there is to know about you. This is a threatening truth to the guilt-ridden non-believer, but produces, or it ought to produce, reverence, confidence, and careful living in the believer. It ought to change your life and mine, this doctrine of the omniscience of God. And that's the first point. As we have been doing a study on the attributes of God, you notice I've been, the opening first point has to do with the theology of it, the doctrine itself. So point one, a theological view of God's omniscience. Theologians speak of the intellectual attributes of God, and we share in these as finite creatures. These are communicable attributes in a very finite, limited way. And they describe them as knowledge, wisdom, and truth, or veracity. Let's look at those three. So 1A in the outline is knowledge. God knows, here's your definition, God knows all things, both actual and possible, past, present, and future, completely, perfectly, simultaneously, and eternally. You got it? Wow, one of your friends. Just quote that to him. You know? God knows everything simultaneously. He knows everything eternally. He does not learn. He does not gain insight. He is not surprised, you see. He knows everything that is both actual and possible or potential. Incredible, isn't it? Some of the scriptures that talk about this, that are such a blessing to read out of the book of Hebrews. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Or how about this one? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Or this one, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That's what we read today. I read in the opening psalm in the call to worship, that verse. Jeremiah put it this way, or in Jeremiah chapter 1, God put it this way, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I have appointed you a prophet. And so it was already planned out. God knew everything about you and already had planned out the steps that you're going to take in this life. And there's so many examples of that. God was not surprised at the fall. Genesis chapter 3 didn't shock God and surprise God. God knows all things. When Adam fell, God was not surprised at all. God was not surprised after he warned Cain that Cain would go out into that field with his brother alone and strike him down. The angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, knew that Sarah had laughed at his pronouncement that a year from now you are going to have a child, a son. He knew that, even though she was hidden away in the tent, he knew. Achan stole a wedge of gold. Joshua and the elders of Israel didn't know it as they went on the next day into battle and were defeated, but God knew. God knew. David tried to cover his sins. We read about that in 2 Samuel 11 and following. But God was grieved by it, and so he sent Nathan the prophet. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, the fifth chapter of Acts, they lied to the apostles, and the apostles didn't know that. But Peter said, you didn't lie just to men, you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And his knowledge of you is infinite. Arthur W. Pink, in his wonderful little book on the attributes of God, puts it this way. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, present, and future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. He knoweth what is in the darkness, Daniel 2:22. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. How often do we think we can hide something from him? How often do we think he's forgotten about us? But that's not true. And that's a dishonoring thought of God. Well, may we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Wow. That's an incredible statement or series of statements about the infinite, perfect knowledge of God. But God is not one that just simply has all the facts. He just knows everything. God is also a God of wisdom. That's the second sub-point. G.I. Packer puts it this way. I think it's a great definition of wisdom. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining the goal. See? And that's God. And that's in the decrees of God. His goals are the best and the highest, and they are perfect. And he is so wise, he knows exactly how to fulfill all his holy will. You see, God's perfect in this. The scriptures say he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, writes Paul in Romans 11. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We cannot search them out. And so when puny little man steps back and judges and criticizes God, why did that person die? Why was that catastrophe? What's wrong with God? You see, we think we can plumb the depths of his wisdom and his knowledge, and brothers and sisters, we can't. And when we study these things, we ought to be humbled. We are tiny little creatures under the gaze of the infinite, all-knowing God. Remember, God gave wisdom to Solomon, and the people of God, Solomon asked for wisdom. I'm young, and this is a great people, and they're your people. Please give me wisdom so I can lead them, so I can rule over them and govern them wisely. And God was pleased with that. And remember, Solomon talking to the two prostitutes, and there was two babies, and then one baby died in the middle of the night, and Solomon said, what? Go get a sword. So one of the men brought a sword to Solomon, and he said, this woman says this, and this woman says that. Okay, divide the baby and give each part to each woman. Now, why did he say that? Because Solomon knew in the wisdom God had given him, he knew human nature. And he knew the true mother would say, cry out, no, don't touch the baby. Don't harm the baby. Please give the baby to her. And Solomon said, this is the true mother. And the people of God were in awe of the wisdom that God had given to their king. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And that's just given to a finite creature, you see. God is the infinitely wise God. And so I ask you, how are you doing? The Bible exhorts us to seek wisdom. Read the book of Proverbs. It's all over the pages of Proverbs. How are you doing, and how do you do in discerning between good and evil? Between right and wrong? Between what to say and what not to say? We need wisdom in these things, in these interpersonal relationships that we sustain with one another. Are you growing in your faith and growing in your wisdom and insight as a Christian so you have something to pass on to the next generation? Are you raising your children and nurturing them in the truths of the Scripture and the wisdom of God? Is the Word of God being opened in your home? Are you reading together and enjoying that Word, so that your children will take the gospel and the truth of the Word of God and take it to the next generation and beyond? It takes wisdom to do that. Do you deal with the problems and the challenges in your life, let's say in the context of your marriage? We all struggle. We all sin. We all stumble. We do. Are you wise? Do you know what reconciliation is about? Do you know that humility will bring the two of you together? Do you know that the Lord says, don't let the sun go down on your anger? You need wisdom. Making those daily decisions that are biblically sound and honoring to God. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not just go, wow, God knows a lot, and then go home today. No, he wants us to seek after the knowledge and wisdom he has for us. He's pleased when we do. And then the third word under this this attribute is truth, veracity. We could use the word faithfulness. I'll define it for you like this. God is the one true God over against all false gods. In the moral or ethical sense, what God tells us about himself is correct. It's completely reliable. You see, people don't always reveal who they really are, and they give the report about themselves to make themselves look good. We have a tendency to do that. Sometimes we put down someone else so we will look better, and these kind of things. But God, what you know about God and his word is true. It's perfect. It's reliable. In the logical sense, God knows things as they really are and gives man the ability to know as well. You see, this is not extreme. The Bible defines our reality. It tells us where we came from. It tells us what's wrong with this world. It gives us the answer in Jesus Christ. And God offers this truth, and when men set it aside and men go after the truths of this world, oftentimes they can be confused. They can walk in darkness, you see. We need to trust in God. He is the very essence of truth. I mean, when has God ever been inaccurate or untrue or unfaithful to his word and to his promises? Jesus Christ himself is the very embodiment of truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the truth, says Jesus. And so when we come to the omniscience of God, his knowledge is infinite, his wisdom is perfect, he is true and faithful. What you see is what you get, you say, infinitely in perfection. Okay, how does this apply to you and me? How is this a comfort? How is this motivating to us to seek him? Just like we read in Philippians 3, Paul's goal is what? Is to know Jesus in every single way he can know Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't saying in Philippians 3, I sure hope he'll raise me from the dead. I don't know if I'm going to raise. That's not the point. Paul wanted to know Jesus, this side of glory, as fully and completely as he could know him. That was the point. So point number two is a personal application of God's omniscience. And we go to the 139th Psalm and notice those six verses. First of all, first subpoint is a loving, intimate knowledge. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Wow. For God to look at you and for God to know you, is that a scary thought? Is that an awful thought? For the non-believer, that's terrifying that God knows everything about you and you stand there in all of your sin and depravity and there's nowhere to hide. So you put your hands over your eyes and you go, I don't believe in God. He's not there. And that's what people are doing. But brothers and sisters, we know he is here. And we see him through the sixth sense given to us by God. We believe in him. It's called faith in his word, you say. And so it says here, David says, he searched me. Not like going through the airport, you know, take your shoes off and you know, all the silly things you go through. I mean, I guess they're not silly. They're important. But, and they scan everything and all of that. It's not like that. It's not like even having a policeman say, okay, put your hands on top of your car, and I've never gone through anything like that, but you know how the police would search you. Or even if you were a POW, it's not like that. You'd really be searched in that context. It's the searching, the same word is used in the 28th chapter of Job, when Job is talking about where is wisdom, and they are searching and seeking after gold and precious gems, you see, and they dig down underneath the mountains, and no creature's ever been there. Daylight's never been there, you see. It's that kind of searching. It's an intimate searching. It's a searching of the soul. It's a searching of the thoughts, of the motives, of the fantasies, of the whatever makes you up inside, you see. Certainly God sees all the outward stuff, but all the outward stuff is the fruit of what's going on inside your heart. Man's not able to search that, but God is. But you see, he's not searching so that he might condemn you. He's searching in this way because what he's saying is, I have entered into a relationship with you, and I want to know you. Now, this is human language he uses because God doesn't have to search. That would mean he's discovering something. But the language is used because it's a language that says, I care about you. You're important to me. And I'm intimately involved in your daily life. And we lose sight of that. It's not a simple knowledge of the facts, but it is a knowledge of approval, of love, and of caring concern. Look at in our own passage here, look across the page to verses 23 and 4. Search me, O God, and know my heart, says David. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's asking for that because he's asking that God would show him. God already knows. It's this knowledge of us that is spoken of in Psalm 1, where it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Doesn't he know the way of the wicked? Doesn't he see the wicked out there and know what they're doing? Of course he does. But this idea of knowing, and it's only meant for people in Scripture, not creatures and other things. It's only meant for people. This idea of knowing is loving and caring for and approving of. The way of the wicked shall perish. I know their way in terms of the facts of the matter. They will perish, but I know the way of the righteous. I have regard for my people. Mike Mason, in his very interesting book on marriage, says that marriage is the most often used illustration of this intimate knowledge. And we just kind of touch on it as married couples. He says, to put it simply, marriage is a relationship far more engrossing than we want it to be. It always turns out to be more than we bargained for. It is disturbingly intense, disruptively involving. And that is exactly the way it was designed to be. It is supposed to be more almost than we can handle. It was meant to be a lifelong encounter that would be much more rigorous and demanding than anything human beings ever could have chosen, dreamed of, desired, or invented on their own. After all, we do not even choose to undergo such far-reaching encounters with our closest and dearest friends. Only marriage urges us into these deep and unknown waters. For that is its very purpose, to get us out beyond our depth, out of the shallows of our own secure egocentricity, and into the dangerous and unpredictable depths of a real interpersonal encounter. What he's saying is, you really can't hide in marriage. You live together. There is an intimacy, and that other person sees your strengths and your weaknesses, your ups and your downs. You know, you wake up in the morning and your hair is all over the place, and you just not the way you appear to everybody at church on Sunday morning. See? But there's all a lot more than that in marriage, isn't there? And sometimes, as Mason puts it, wow, we can't even handle the intimacy. But then he says this. He says, to know the Lord is to be brought into a personal relationship so dramatic and overwhelming that marriage is only a pale image of it. Still, marriage is the closest analog in earthly experience, and that is why the Bible so often uses the picture of a wedding and of the bride and groom to convey something of what it means for human beings to be united to God in love. We are married to the Lord, and we will be married to Him forever and ever in glory. Wow, that He might know me intimately. Secondly, it's a practical, comprehensive knowledge. Look at verses 2 through 4. You search out my path, or no, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know all of my actions. You know all of my thoughts. You know my lifestyle. You know how I spend my time, Lord. Even before I speak a sentence, you know what I am going to say. A lot of times we don't know what we're going to say, which is not good. It's interesting. After many years of marriage, two people living together, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, it's interesting how you really pick up, you know the moods, you know the ups and the downs of your spouse. You just do. And you don't have to have a lot of words to figure it out at times. It's a blessed thing, a blessed knowledge. You know, mannerisms and jokes that are kind of like inside jokes between the two of you, stories that you've shared, or tastes in food, or music, or books, or whatever, appearance. It's funny how couples live together a long time. They really start looking like one another. They kind of blend together. It's interesting. They really look like husband and wife. Well, yeah, they are. You see, God has loved you and me with an everlasting love, with an everlasting, intimate knowledge. He's not out to get you. So why don't we relax? Why don't we open up? Why don't we see that the most important thing in life is to know Him and to be known by Him, is to walk with Him. And it's a struggle in this life because we have sin that keeps dragging us down and away from God. Sin that makes us feel so guilty that we don't want to go to God, but that's exactly where we should go. And God is not casting you out. God is saying, come to me. I will help you. I know you. I know every detail of your life, and I love you. A final point. This knowledge is a faithful, protecting knowledge. Look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. And this is good now. This is positive. And you lay your hand upon me. You see, like a father does to his daughter, a hand on the shoulder that says so much. You see, I care for you. I love you. You're in front, you're in back, you surround me, your hand is upon me. That's the kind of knowledge and love God has for you and for me. Back up to the 121st Psalm. Turn a few pages back to the 121st Psalm. I'd like to read the whole Psalm, but I will restrain myself. Look at verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He surrounds you. His hand is upon you, says David. How true that is. You see, God is not trying to discover some hidden fault or flaw in our character so that he can condemn us. And there's so many that live the Christian life like that. They try to live it according to the law, and the law keeps showing the holy character of God. And obviously, it's a mirror into their soul, and it shows their own sin, and they're constantly struggling with this. But that's not how God sees it, and that's not what God's doing to you. Of course, the law is correct. One writer, Thomas LeBlanc, put it this way: to make of me one acceptable to thyself. That's what you're doing. To rule me, to lead me, to uphold me, to protect me, to restore me in my growth, in my walk, in my failures, in my affliction, in my despair. He is with me, before and behind me. His hand is upon me. In a godly marriage, we're all sinners, but in a godly marriage, by the grace of God, we should be that to our spouse. Speaking well of them publicly, protecting them. We know things about one another that nobody else is privileged to know at all. It's nobody else's business. We take it to God. It's between us. There's an intimacy there, shared and protected in the heart and the core of that intimate relationship. And brothers and sisters, that's true even more so, you see, between you and God. What a privilege that is. I've read this quote to you. I won't read the whole thing, but it's so great. I come back to it through the years by J.I. Packer. And if you want to look it up and read the whole thing, it's on page 37 of Knowing God. But just a portion of it, he says, "I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when his care falters." That's God's knowledge of his children. It's perfect. It's perfect knowledge. It's perfect care. And it's also a realistic knowledge. You see, he knows all of the dirt on you and me, all of the sin, all of the negative, all of our fail. He knows all of that. He knows the future of your life and mine as well. He's not blown away by something you say or do. That knowledge is perfect, you see. And it's a knowledge that keeps saying, come on, come on. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will provide for you. I know you. I have known you for all of eternity. Wow. I hope that this will move you and me to want to worship him, to want to bow before him, to want to just surrender to him. We're such fearful little creatures. Oh, that God would discover what I'm really like. He already knows what you're really like, and me too. He knows me. And so let's love him for it, that he knows me, he knows you, and he wants this kind of a relationship with you. I mean, that just blows my mind more than the figures in the introduction to this message, that God says, I love you by name. I've known you forever. You're mine, and I want an intimate relationship with you. And you know why? You know what has made that possible? Well, it's his son. It's the good news of the gospel. You see, his son came down to earth, and we were running from God, and we were not seeking after God, and our hearts and minds were darkened. Jesus came into this world, and his own people, Israel, rejected him. Ultimately, they nailed him to a cross. But Jesus came for a people that God gave to him, for his covenant people, And he was willing to come and take all of the abuse, and he was willing to die that heinous death of the cross, even though he was innocent. Everybody around said he was innocent. The leaders of that day. And he died that we might have this blessed, intimate relationship with God. And so God embraces you because you stand in the righteousness of his Son. If you have believed on Jesus, you are clothed in his righteousness, and all of your sins have been washed away by his blood. He has paid the price. He has redeemed you. That's why we can be intimate with God. Not because we have somehow arrived at a place that our neighbor hasn't arrived at. We're better. We're more spiritual. We're more insight. No, none of those things. We can because we're in Jesus. That's why Paul says every day of my life, I don't look back, I look ahead, I look up, I look to Jesus. I want to know him. Everything I know about him thrills me. And God knows you intimately. Get to know him better and better. Let's pray. Father, what a delightful morning this is to contemplate this kind of love, this kind of knowledge. The more we get to know you, Father, the more we love you. Please help us to build on this. May we think on these scriptures and ponder them and ponder our walk with you. And, oh, I don't read the Bible enough and I don't do that enough. And we know we don't. Grant us the grace and the hunger and the desire to know you more and more. Open the scriptures to us, Lord, every day of our lives. There will be good days. There will be days where we are so flat, and yet you love us. Grant us grace to seek your holy face this week, to cry out to you, to bring our needs to you and our concerns and our fears, and also, Father, to bring our thanksgiving and our praises and our very lives. Grant us that grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.